Luke chapter 17, that's where we're at in our study this morning. We had a great discussion about money and hell on your holiday weekend last weekend. Wasn't that just dainty? And if you weren't here because you were enjoying the holiday, you can always go online and hear about hell and money. So I encourage you to do that. It is an important passage that we studied last week. We looked at how this rich man had this grave failure of neglect in that he failed to utilize the resources God had blessed him with to assist and to help his poor beggar of a friend, of a spiritual brother, with the resources that he had at his disposal. And it was this, you know, failure of neglect that really led to some serious judgment. And we ended the service last week in the same unresolved tension that I believe existed in the Scriptures. So we didn't have any response worship. There was no additional songs. We just sort of ended early. And I don't know about you guys, but I had to go home and actually listen to a couple worship songs just to feel like I could go on with my day. You know, that's how thrown off I was. I'm just kidding. But there was that unresolved tension. What we find is the tension is building in the Gospel of Luke as Jesus confronts these spiritual leaders in more and more upfront terms. We really discover just why Jesus ends up being executed. And it is because of the nature of some of these conversations. So Jesus continues teaching here in Luke chapter 17, and he's speaking now to his disciples. He was confronting the spiritual leaders in the passages before, but now he sort of shifts his focus to the disciples. And there's 10 verses here in this section here in chapter 17 that begin the chapter that are sort of some assorted teachings that aren't really linked together with any common theme. You could think of it as they're teachings that all deal with how we're supposed to relate to each other in the kingdom of God and how we're not supposed to be like sort of the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day. But it was going to be kind of difficult to go through all of these teachings and sort of draw that thread together. And I think we'd be left with so many points we wouldn't really remember what we're supposed to take away. So we're just going to emphasize one specific teaching here, starting in verse 7 through verse 10. I'm just going to read three verses in our study this morning. Let's look together. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 7. Jesus says to his disciples, "Suppose one of you has a servant or a slave plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Let me read that one more time because you can actually miss it. You can miss sort of the context of it. "Suppose one of you has a servant or a slave plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you disciples, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" So this passage uses slavery and servitude illustratively. Okay, Jesus does not condone slavery or servitude, but he's using a convention that his listeners would be familiar with to illustrate an overall concept. And the story is really simple. We've got this servant coming in from a hard day's work, and he's sitting down and he wants the master to serve him a meal. He comes in, "I've been laboring, I've been looking after the sheep, I've been plowing the field, make me a steak." You know, that's basically what's going on. "Your master, come on, serve me some bacon and eggs or something." And really, you know, Jesus is turning it around and saying, look, that's not the way it would happen. The servant comes in and waits on the master. And then when the master's finished, then the servant can have his meal. And when he's done serving the master, should he expect any thanks? And it's a rhetorical answer that Jesus is looking for here, but the implied answer is no. No, the servant shouldn't expect any thanks. That's the job that he has, so he has to do it without thinking he's going to get any reward in the midst of it. And it kind of feels like at this point in the story, right, it's like parenting. Any of you parents out there, you're like, this is exactly what my life is like every single day. I labor and I toil and I get no thanks. I have to try to teach my kids every single time I do something, now say thank you, because they don't remember to say thank you. It can even feel like that with our spouses, right, or in relationships. You know, I was working over this last couple days out in the sun and the humidity. I picked the worst days of the year to go out and plant some plants and to remulch the whole yard, so I do all that. And then I come inside, and I sit down, and I expect my wife to bring me dinner right when I come inside. You know, that's my expectation. I've been out there laboring. I've been working. I'm not considering the fact that she's 33 weeks pregnant with twins. The fact that she might be in labor right now. I don't have my phone on me. It's possible. There's been some shifts, some changes. You know, I'm thinking maybe it's time right now. I'm not thinking about the fact that she's been, you know, overseeing the other kids inside while I've been out there. So she's probably looking at me going, hey, I deserve for you to make me dinner. But Jesus says, look, that feeling that you get when you're not thanked and when you've been out there laboring and you got to go and you got to labor some more, that's sort of like the experience of serving Jesus. That's sort of like what you will be experiencing. And when you get done with everything, you're supposed to say, I'm just an unworthy servant. I've only done my duty. Sign me up, right? You know, following Jesus, living for God just sounds like a real treat. Just sounds like a real treat. I think our first impression upon reading this story of Jesus is, you know, how awful, how terrible is this master, is this boss? It immediately makes me think of the workplace. You know, 70% of Americans don't like their job. Isn't that a sad society? 70% of everybody in our country doesn't want to be at their job. And half quit their jobs because of their boss. 60% of people in the workforce will say that their boss has harmed their self-esteem. So you read a story like this, and I think you begin to think our spiritual life is going to be like the typical American work life. It's going to be worth quitting. It's going to be worth giving up on. But here's a clarifying note about the passage as we go about the study. Jesus never links the character of God with the master in the story. Okay, Jesus never links the character of God with this manager that just seems rough and tough, who's thankless, who's just asking for more and more service. He never says that's who God the Father is. And the scriptures contradict that account as well. Even if we were to sort of think that and take that away, well, maybe that's what Jesus is saying. If you just do a quick survey of scripture, you find that's not the truth. Jesus wasn't a tough master to his disciples. In John chapter 13, verse 5, we find that he actually takes on the nature of a servant and serves his disciples by washing their feet. And God doesn't fail to affirm us. The scripture says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, there's this promise for all the faithful who live their lives for Jesus that they're going to stand before Jesus and he's going to say, well done, good job, my good and faithful servant. So he doesn't fail to affirm us. And God doesn't reject the idea of giving us rewards. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. By the same measure that you give, so is it going to be apportioned to you. And this really, truly isn't cold servitude, where we're just in slavery to God. If you think about the passage I preached just a few weeks ago of the parable of the prodigal son, of God's extravagant, expressive, you know, he's this incredible, over-the-top love and affection for us that's expressed in that passage. Even what Jesus says somewhere else in Matthew chapter 5, how God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus says that to tell us that God loves even those who are enemies of his. He blesses those who hate him. So what's the point? What's the point in this story? We have to be very careful when we're reading the scriptures, because we can unintentionally walk away with things that Jesus isn't trying to tell us. Like, you could walk away thinking, oh, the character of God is like the master in this, and the life of following Jesus is just awful. But what's the point if it's not that? If it's not trying to normalize our spiritual experience in following Jesus? Well, what does Jesus say is the takeaway? What's the application in the passage for his disciples? Look at that final verse of what he's saying. He says, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. So this teaching isn't a teaching about the cold-heartedness of our master. This is a proper mindset of a servant. This is how we gain a proper self-concept as Christians. The point is, when we live for Jesus, we must remind ourselves continually that we are, in fact, unworthy servants. Now, why might we require this mindset? Why might we require, you know, this state of reminding ourselves continually as we go about life that we are unworthy servants of God? Isn't that self-deprecating? Doesn't that just lower your self-esteem instantly? Isn't that just an unpleasant thing to think about? And many of us would take it to be that way. You know, I had an issue as a young child where I would sort of get into these cycles of critical self-thinking, and I would criticize myself continually, and it seems like Jesus is saying that's a good thing. Oh, you should all just go away and think negatively about yourselves continually as you go about your life. And I think we get sort of lost in that, but let's just think the opposite. What if we were the opposite of the unworthy servant? What if we considered ourselves to be the worthy servant? What if we related to God and every time, you know, we did something for God, we expected him to bend over backwards, thanking us incessantly for what we've done? What if we expected that God is going to serve our every whim, that he is indebted to us and owes us something that we somehow deserve, that he should serve our every inclination because we are so worthy? What if we began to carry a sense of spiritual entitlement through the course of our life? Entitlement. Entitlement is a word I'm familiar with because I'm a millennial. And it is a word often associated with millennials. A word that's been attached to our generation, if you're a millennial out there, ever since Time Magazine had their cover story in 2013, the me, generation, why millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists who still live with their parents. And you just got to love that photo right there in the front. And, you know, some will say in defense of the millennial that we're living in strange times. All right, we have less economic mobility. We've got more inflated education debt. We've got less wage growth. We've got weird technology advances like social media. Oh, it's the millennial taking a selfie of themselves. Well, if you had cameras in the 60s like that, I think we'd have a few of you baby boomers taking a lot of photos of yourself as well. So that's the defense, but what's the charge against this generation? Well, it's that we are the generation with the highest expectations and the lowest work ethic. That's what people will say about us. We say, I deserve more. I have a right to more. Don't fault me for that. And the generations that come before us say, you don't deserve it. You need to roll up your sleeves like I did and earn it. You know, undoubtedly we have a sense of inflated rights and privileges in this generation. And when I speak to this generation now, I'm not speaking of millennials, I'm speaking of just about everybody. I think there's an inflated drive toward acquiring our own rights for ourselves. And it's come out of, you know, something that's more of a recent development in human civilization and human history, the conversations around human rights. And a lot of it began way back in the 1700s, okay, I'm already giving you a clue, when Americans developed the Bill of Rights. Does anyone know what year that was created? You're whispering? No one's on Jeopardy. No one's a Jeopardy person. What is 1791? Ah, someone got it last service. I think they're holding their tongue this service. 1791. And that was a document that was just revolutionary. It secured universal rights for every American, right? For every white male American, we got rights, okay? So we didn't totally, you know, get to the goal in 1791. It took until about 1950, right? When NATO, the United Nations, they started these drafts of these resolutions that would, you know, ratify human rights that were universal for all these countries, and we had our civil rights movement working in tandem. And what was secured in that time was protection against genocide in some countries. It was protection against discrimination. And sort of those were great victories when it comes to human rights. But now we're kind of seeing rights accelerating and conversations around what is our right and what we deserve and what we're owed accelerating as we look at even what's happened in the last 10 years. That now people have won the right for same-sex marriage. They've declared that's a right that they wanted, and they were secured that right. I'm not making a comment about it. I'm just saying that's what's happened. And you're seeing more debates come up right now about the rights that people have. Some people are debating the rights of children to choose their own gender. So you'll find that in conversations right now in society, You know, a kid could be in class, in education class, in junior high or high school, and they could find, you know, wait a minute, anatomically or on my birth certificate, I'm a boy, but I feel as if I'm a girl. And they could go to their parents, and if their parents deny them access to hormones, what if that child has a right to choose their gender? And so you could have CPS, potentially, some people are debating, coming to you as a parent saying you're unfit to be a parent because you won't encourage the gender of your child. It's abusive. That's just a debate, okay? Don't get bothered. Don't get anxious. That's not law yet. But it's something people are talking about. It's a confusing conversation, isn't it, to have with all the layers of society. What's a big debate on the rights? The right to universal health care, that every living person should have access to good health care. And some people are standing for that. What are other people standing for? The right to free college. A lot of people want free tuition and student loan forgiveness. It just goes on and on and on. What I'm trying to say is the fight for our rights is expanding. And someone else responds to some of these desires, and they say, hey, wait a minute. I have a right to resist this. I've made my money. I have worked hard. I'm not going to give it to somebody else who hasn't worked the way that I've worked. I'm entitled to what you feel entitled to. And guys, I know you're getting all flustered. I know some of you want to go on Facebook right now and write some more of your angry status updates. Okay, I'm not necessarily trying to make political conclusions and sharing with you these trends in our society. I'm trying to help you discover and see that everyone is moving in the direction of what they feel they're owed. Everyone is fighting for their rights. Everyone is fighting for what they feel they are entitled to. It doesn't matter if you're from this generation and from this political viewpoint, or from this generation and this political viewpoint. Everyone says, man, there's a limited amount of stuff in the middle, and I'm entitled to that stuff for my good reasons. And you can see how this mindset of striving for what we're owed and what we deserve and what we're entitled to, that's this greater trend that's accelerating through society, can certainly influence our spirituality and the way that we go about our daily lives. I think people have some ridiculous expectations. My wife has a great story. She's had some, you know, maybe unrealistic expectations. I think it makes a little sense when I'm listening to the story, but she was speaking with the doctor, you know, that's overseeing the pregnancy and the twins, and turns out the twins are breech, so we have to do a C-section. It's her first C-section, so she's getting educated about all that, and she's, you know, gone on WebMD and seen, you know, forums, people talking about the experience, getting prepped. And, you know, she talks to the doctor and she says, hey, you know, I've heard that, you know, you can do the C-section with me awake and I don't need the sheet. I can actually watch when the babies come out and be present with it the whole time. Right, exactly. You're already scared out of your minds. And the doctor says, no, why would you ever want to do that? You should never do that. Like, that is a ridiculous expectation that you have. Like, who would want to experience that? Do not YouTube C-sections, all right? It is not okay, all right? It is on another level. And she finds out, though, that there's going to be like 12 doctors in the room because there's twins and they're identical and it's C-section already. So there's going to be 12 doctors. And she says to the doctor, well, that's a lot of people in the room. Do you think we could have less people in the room? And he goes, which doctor do you want me to have leave the room? The neonatal, the anesthesiologist? Like, how do you want to risk your life in the midst of this? And I thought it was all reasonable, and, you know, and then I heard his answer. I thought, okay, that's good. He said, this is only the second craziest amount of expectations I've ever heard from someone. You know, that's what he said. And my wife asked, well, what was the first? He said, there was a lady who came in. She wanted to know if it was okay if I could be present while she gives birth in the ocean so there would be dolphins swimming around. Only in Orange County, right? That's such an Orange County thing. Unsanitary on so many levels, but Orange County for sure. And I mean, that's just, you know, to typify, you know, this point that, wow, I mean, our expectations can just get astronomical where we just leave reality. And I mean, it makes sense to us, but it doesn't make sense to anyone else. I mean, I feel privileged. You know, I feel like I'm owed something. Even when I check the weather, I check the weather for this next week. It's going to be 85 degrees and 70% humidity. I say to myself, I live in Huntington Beach. I don't deserve this. I deserve something so much better than this. I decided to live here. You know, I put up with the challenges of being here. This should not be allowed. This sort of weather should not be allowed in this sort of environment. But you see, like, we can be so driven by those expectations, what we're owed, what we deserve, and maybe that's an extreme, you know, exaggeration to say, oh, I had that whole conversation about the weather, but you can look at it and just feel that sense for half a second, like, oh, you know, something's been taken away from me that is mine. Now, I'm speaking from a spiritual perspective. I'm concerned for us spiritually, because when these trends that are happening in the greater levels of society begin to infiltrate our hearts in the church, and we become entitled from a spiritual perspective, we can take on a mindset where we believe the benefits of God's grace actually are debts that God is paying to us, that he owes us, that we deserve. So we can look at all the things I cited in the scriptures, the affirmations, the rewards, the blessings, the love. We can even look at the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And somewhere in our own hearts, we can say, man, I'm owed that. I'm entitled to that. I deserve that. I am the worthy servant. My children are very entitled. They were born entitled. They might as well be millennials. They've missed the gap. But I think they're just, you know, by existing, they just believe they're entitled to things. And they want the good things they want, TV and candy. And they want to resist the things that they consider to be bad, which is sleeping at normal hours and eating balanced diets and, you know, bathing, being clean. Those are things they resist. And they feel that they're on the negotiating level with me. They think they have an authority that is co-equal with me. Otherwise, they wouldn't be so upset when I don't give them what they want and I tell them to have these other things that they don't want. You know, they wouldn't get so upset if it was like, okay, this is the way it goes. This is the authority structure. But they protest and they get frustrated because they think they can negotiate with me. And thank goodness they're not in charge. Thank goodness I know what's better for them and I can direct them in those specific ways. Entitlement does the same thing to our hearts before God. It elevates us to a place where we are worthy and equal with God, where we begin to think we can negotiate the benefits package in the kingdom of God. Or we begin to say to God, you know what? I know what you've asked for me morally. I know what you've asked for me ethically and in the scriptures over here, but I'm just going to ignore this set of teachings. And I'm not going to feel any dissonance. I'm not going to feel any tension going into church and just singing the songs and participating in community and serving over here, because guess what? It's kind of an even equation. It kind of equalizes out. And I'm going to take these steps in discipleship over here that are faithful steps, but I'm going to expect God in return that you're going to give me health and you're going to give me, you know, financial benefits and you're going to answer more of my prayers. And maybe we don't think this out all the way through, but what happens when we don't get the things that we're expecting? We instantly blame God and go to God begrudgingly saying, God, I deserve more than this. When we elevate ourselves like this in our own hearts, what becomes of God's love? What becomes of God as the compassionate Father who forgives us? Do we even really require forgiveness? Are we really all that bad? We're all pretty good people, right? We're all worthy in and of ourselves. We all deserve for God to treat us with compassion and love and acceptance. But when we get to that place in our hearts, conversations around sin and character deficiency and disobedience and guilt and shame, those words no longer have a place in our vocabulary. They have no purpose whatsoever. Why would we talk about those things in church? We're all worthy people. The affirmations of God in Scripture, what becomes of those things when Jesus is going to say to us, well done, or when Jesus calls us an heir of his kingdom, or when Jesus calls us a son or daughter of God the Father? What becomes of those affirmations? I think Jesus speaks them, and I think God speaks them to us in an aspirational way, like God is calling something out of us into a higher reality. Just like I would affirm, you know, the goodness of my kids and something they do. I don't say, hey, you're universally good for all time. I say, that was a great quality. That was a good thing you did. And I'm calling you into that greater identity and reality. But if we're already worthy, if we're already amazing, then when we hear these identity statements in the scriptures, they become a pseudo form of self-praise, of self-worship. I mean, what is worship? Attributing worth where worth is due. And so we receive these affirmations from the scriptures as if God is praising us for our inherent worth, for our inherent greatness. And it's a very subtle thing, but if our worthiness can become so self-inflated, so self-elevated that we conceive of ourselves as co-equals with God, then what do we think about everybody else? How do we end up relating to all the other human beings in the world when we're that high up on that sort of platform? It's one of those small things, those small shifts that happens in our mind and our heart over a long period of time that ends up with disastrous consequences. Did any of you read the news article about the lady who was taking, I think it was probably her first flight, I can't imagine she's ever flown before, but she was taking her first flight, I think, and she was throwing quarters into the engine for good luck. Coins into the engine for good luck. A very small act, right? Very insignificant, very tiny little piece of metal with disastrous consequences for that lady if they hadn't noticed, hey, that lady's throwing coins into the engine. And I'm telling you, it's the same thing. We just deposit slowly pieces of our heart, pieces of our experience over and over again, that begrudging feeling that we have throughout the day where we feel there's a debt owed to us that we haven't been paid before God or for other people that slowly elevates us higher and higher and higher to our own dismay. Let's come back to planet Earth for a minute. In reality, we are one of over 7 billion people on this earth. Over 7 billion. We are incredibly small. We are incredibly insignificant in the grand scheme of how many people exist upon this earth. The world does not orbit any of us. We all orbit God, who created 100 billion galaxies in the universe. 100 billion, that's the estimate. I have created a table. I made a table for my wife for Christmas like 2 years ago. That's my resume. That's what I've made. God made 100 billion galaxies. You know, maybe you still think you're someone who's great, who's someone who's important, who stands out, who's deserving, who's worthy, who's owed something from God. There's somebody in Scripture I think is a great spiritual leader. We got Paul. Paul, great spiritual leader. He's probably done more things for God than any of us could possibly attain to in our lifetimes. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking about himself, when there's these factions breaking out in the church, and there was sort of this popularity contest of whether you like Paul better, or you like this guy Apollos better, Paul responds by writing, "What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul?" We say, great spiritual leaders, they've done so much for God. He says, only servants, only slaves, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. If Paul could say that, where are you on the spiritual totem pole? You know, Paul looks and he applies the exact thing that Jesus is teaching. He's saying, you think I'm special? You want to follow after me rather than this guy over here? I'm just a servant. I'm just doing the task that's been assigned to me with obedience. There's nothing distinguishing about me. I'm unworthy for the task that God has given me. Paul had the proper self-concept. He knew what the truth was, that we are finite. We are frail. We are prone to moral and ethical weakness. We influence, but we don't control our health. You know, we influence our financial situation, but we don't control the economy. None of us knows one thing for sure that's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, we don't know for sure even what's going to happen, or we cannot control tomorrow. But when you look at the life of Jesus and you see his life in comparison to ours and you see his ultimate power and you see his faith and you see his generosity and you see his compassion and his forgiveness and his grace, and then you look at us and you compare it to the struggle that we have just to give a little bit away and be a little bit altruistic. You know, when you compare Jesus to our fears, when you compare Jesus to, you know, our human anger, our division, when you compare it to our sexual dysfunction, when you compare him to our infidelity of heart and mind, our high self-concept, but our snap judgment of other people, you begin to see that these are two very different realities. And if we want to talk about rights, there's another right that we have in modern civilization. It's the right to justice. That wrongs would be righted, that errors would be punished. We can prosecute criminals, and we have that right. In our disregard for God, every single one of us, our disrespect of this gift of life that he's given us, our inability to live a life of love toward him and toward others, the gospel says it is a crime that has broken divine law. So we are worthy. We are all of us worthy. We are worthy of judgment. We are worthy of punishment. So I certainly do not deserve for the God of 100 billion galaxies to be mindful of me, to forgive me, to heal me, to love me, to call me friend, to dignify my small acts of service as if they were much larger to him, to call me an heir, to call me an adopted child of God. I certainly do not deserve for this God of the universe to become human, to have the full human experience of human rejection, to feel the full effect of human anguish and human torment by experiencing human death, by going to my place upon a cross, to show me the extent of his extravagant and passionate feelings toward me when he went to secure my not guilty verdict. I am truly, as I consider those realities, an unworthy servant. I'll never be worthy of that. And we are all of us the same. We are all the same. We are all unworthy servants. Some people can't think of themselves as unworthy for 2 seconds without thinking it's going to make them fall into despair. Oh, now I'm going to just despair my life. Now life is just misery. It's just depression because woe is me. I'm an unworthy servant. But I think self-generated worthiness, living out of that heart and mind, is actually much, much worse. When God owes me his grace, when all the blessings I talked about are some things I deserve in my own worthiness, then God's love ceases to be love. It's just a debt he's paying me. He's indebted to me. Love ceases to be love. Grace ceases to be a gift when it's something I deserve. I become, in my heart and mind, a debt collector who works through life overestimating what God owes me, what other people owe me, what life owes me. And I'm always looking to get what I don't have, what I should get, what I do deserve. Is that a life of peace? Think about it in this way. Think if your boss shorted you $20,000 this last year in payments, and so you went about your life saying, I'm going to exact that payment from my boss. I am owed what I'm owed. I deserve that money. And it's gonna mess with you, right? It's going to bother you. It's going to be on your heart and soul. And then when you finally get the $20,000, what do you feel when you cash that check? You think, oh, justice has been served. This is right. I can move on with my life. Now think of the difference of someone who just receives a gift of $20,000 in the mail, just out of nowhere, just because. And you open up, it's like, wow, this is a real $20,000. Is this a scam? Are they going to steal my identity? No, it's a real $20,000. And you cash the check, and it's just $20,000. You know, these are two ways of approaching life, two experiences that you can have every single day. You can live every single day as the debt collector looking for what you're owed, or you can see every single day as a day where you've been given more than you possibly could ever deserve. You see, being the unworthy servant and realizing you're the unworthy servant, it actually opens you to great joy. The unworthy servant receives God's affirmation, God's rewards, God's blessing, God's forgiveness, God's love, all as continual gifts, and wakes up to a world every single day that is better than they possibly could have ever imagined. Gratitude and joy fills the heart of the unworthy servant. Not despair. Not despair. What's in your heart? I mean, there's a lot of ways we can get to what's going on in your own heart. A great question to ask God in prayer is, God, is there something that I'm holding against you? Is there something that I feel you owe me that you haven't made good on? I promise you, if there's that place in your heart, it could even be a good thing. And maybe God's even saying, look, I'm going to give it to you. But that could eat away at your heart. That can be that slow move in your soul and your spirit that takes over and begins to flip the nature of your relationship with God and with other people, I think, ultimately. Is there something you feel you deserve from God? Is there something that you haven't been paid? You're going to miss the blessings that God has given you. You're going to miss what he actually has bestowed upon you. Maybe you're someone you just stop feeling the grace of God. Maybe you just stop feeling the worth of God's forgiveness. Maybe the idea of God's love and Jesus on the cross, it just does nothing for your heart and your soul. There might be a good chance that a shift has taken over time where you just don't think you're that bad of a person. I'm a pretty amazing person. I'm pretty worthy in myself. And if you feel that way in your own heart and you don't really see the gravity of God's expectations for your life and the gap that exists between you and Him in your heart and soul and the greatness of how far He's gone to fill that gap and make you worthy in His sight, then there's a good chance you've elevated yourself. You don't even know why Jesus would have to die in the first place. And so it's lost its meaning. There's a lot of different ways to get at this same thing. Maybe you're just not grateful. Maybe you just aren't filled with joy. The follower of Jesus who knows they're an unworthy servant wakes up every day with breath in their lungs and experiences 85 degrees and 70% humidity and says, oh my goodness, thank you for this gift of life I didn't give for myself and that you're promising it unending and that you're going to be with me and invite me into your family. This is an amazing day. Hopefully our hearts can get there. But I think that's why Jesus teaches us to have this proper self-concept, to have this humility. So would you pray with me? Jesus, the solutions of our culture, they never lead us to lasting joy. They never lead us to lasting peace and fulfillment. Culture would tell us we need to prop ourselves up. We need to give ourselves more praise than we actually even deserve. To feel elevated, to feel higher, to feel better. Lord, we know that damages our relationship with you and with other people. A lot of people's worthiness in their own minds becomes a justification for sin, becomes a justification for living life by their own agenda at the expense of others. Jesus, we know that a heart of entitlement toward you spiritually, even toward the things of this world, isn't going to bring us lasting joy and peace and satisfaction. As if just having more things would get us to the place that our hearts want to go. Jesus, I pray you'd free us from all that. Help us enter into conversation with you, God. Is there something that we feel you owe us? Is there something that we've been mourning over and over again? Is it a debt that we just keep collecting in our own minds and hearts every single day? Something we're not getting, and we're failing to see just how much we have gotten. And we're failing to see all the blessings and all the generosity that you've bestowed upon us. Jesus, we know that you're not just deliberately, for no purpose, keeping good things from us. We know there's more at work than that. So Lord, we pray that we'd settle the score today. And we'd be able to see just how much gift is in your grace. Lord, all of us, help us all take up the mindset, the nature of a servant, knowing that we are not worthy. We could never be worthy enough to experience the value of just how far you've gone to love us. And I pray instead of despair, that opens up praise, worship, where we declare that you're worthy. We see the value of your grace and we see the value of your love, where it isn't diminished, but it's heightened this morning. And that we receive that heightened sense of love and we receive that heightened sense of sacrifice. Because we see our unworthiness.